creator of all things, we come to you asking for help. Our minds are dull, our hearts are weak and weary. We're full of sin sickness and weariness and heaviness of heart. And many of us have had hard weeks, and so we ask that your Holy Spirit would clear out all of those things from our minds and help us to concentrate on your word, and that he would illuminate it to our minds. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, this is the word of God, 2 Samuel chapter 4. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth is also counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baana, they set out, and at about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth, as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went all the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and they cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth, and they buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Amen. And we thank God for his word, his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all of our hearts. What does it look like to have a life that is truly free from trials and troubles and tribulation? What will give you the good life? What is it that protects you from every adversity? Our passage today, despite all of the difficulties of it, and the murders and the plots, it urges you to believe and to trust that only the Lord can redeem you from every adversity. This doesn't mean that you won't have trials or troubles. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. But it means that only by trusting in God's faithfulness to his promises can your trials be meaningful or purposeful or useful to you. And the passage wants you to see how this is the only true, the only right, the only inevitable conclusion by presenting two possible options. What redeems my soul from every adversity? What makes sorrow bearable and hardship acceptable and difficulty okay? Is it option one, which they're going to present? It presents it: living for now, for myself, for this world, or luxury, or pleasure, or wealth, or power, or sex, or popularity. Will that make my trials better? Or is it option two, living for God's honor and for his kingdom and for Jesus Christ and his purposes? And it's like in this passage, God's presenting you with two tables. He's got, you can just picture it like the rows here. There's two large tables, and they both have their own spreads of food. And over here is one table that, will it take care of you? Will it provide for you? Or is the other table the one that's going to provide for you? There's no in-between. There's no other option. There's no other way you can go. There's this huge gap between these two different ways of life. At least that's how our passage argues. That's how God argues. Is it going to be living for God for eternity, or living for yourself and for this short time in life? Living for the prince of the world, or living for the king of heaven? And so we see this world's way of thinking first illustrated by Saul's pathetic lineage. Saul's pathetic lineage. And then we see the opposite, trusting in God's plan, living for God's purposes. That's illustrated in David's righteous rule. So there's 2 points. Saul's pathetic lineage, David's righteous rule. So let's look at Saul's pathetic lineage here first. That's in verses 1 to 8. That's in the first portion. Do you remember Saul's approach to life? Saul's passed away now. But his approach was, yes, God told me that I'm not to be king anymore. But that's kind of what I want. That's what I want. And I want my family to have a prosperous future. I'm going to do whatever it takes to keep this, even if it's sin, because that will give me the best life and the best life for my family. But here, the narrator shows us point after point after point at how this kind of worldly, selfish approach to life, living your best life now, taking what's yours, wasting time on trinkets and trades of no lasting significance, how this approach ultimately fades away, and in the end, how really pathetic it looks. It cannot help you in hardship. And so look first at verse 1. This approach leads to dismay. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. When Ishbosheth hears the news that his commander's dead, he's dismayed, and all Israel's dismayed with him. A person who's invested in doing God's will, they would say something different. They would think differently. They'd say, perhaps it would be best if I should give up this pursuit now. Perhaps I should end my selfish endeavors. But no, not Ishbosheth, the man of shame. And instead, there's dismay. Why? It's because I couldn't get what I wanted. So now I'm sad, and I'm sorrowful, and I'm upset. You know, Anna Catherine and I have been, maybe we've been wasting our time. We've been watching some clips of the worst contestants on shows like American Idol, or shows like that, and it's just crazy how many of them, when they're told, you're not a good singer, or you're really not a good performer, we'd like you to leave, they're so self-deceived that they burst into tantrums in front of the whole watching world. I'm sure you've all seen that. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. Ishbosheth's reaction to, you should probably give up now. It's just dismay. It's like instead of bursting into a tantrum, he just sinks onto the floor and crumples and falls over. He's just so depressed. Well, a selfish approach to life, can't you see that it can't help you through trials? When this man is killed, part of his military, it dismays him utterly. The selfish approach leads to dismay. And then the author shifts our focus slightly, and he shows how Saul's lineage and their approach to life, it doesn't just lead to dismay. It's the way of cowards, cowardice, verses 2 to 3. So look at verses 2 to 3 with me. Here in verse 2, we're introduced to those men, Baana and Rechab. And Baana kind of sounds like how Emma Rhymes says banana. That's how I remember it, Baana. But these two men, we're given these important pieces of information about them. It says they are Beerothites. Did you notice that? And it talks about the history of the Beerothites. And you might be thinking, what's so significant about the Beerothites? I don't even know about these people. Well, Beerothites are citizens of the tribe of Benjamin, which is Saul's tribe. And these citizens, they are well known in Israel to be a bunch of cowards. When they heard about the death of Saul back at the end of 1 Samuel, they aren't the ones that heroically fetched Saul's body off of the wall, like the men of Jabesh Gilead, the guys mentioned in chapter 2, a couple chapters back. No, they run away. And they're not even out at the battle, in fact. They're at home, living in their city. But when they hear the news, they all run away. They abandon the city. Preservation of life. That's what they're interested in. That's what this men of this world are all about. And it makes them into cowards. They think, I can't bear the thought of having any pain in this life or of suffering in life, or or forbid the thought of death. I don't want to talk about that. I'll do anything to escape that sort of thing. So that's how the worldly man thinks, and it makes him a coward. It makes him an utter scaredy cat. And that's so very contrary to Jesus' way of thinking when he says, if anyone would gain his life, he must lose it. He must lose his life. So if we're comparing two tables again, it's two tables laden with food, and the one table we see so far, it's full of wilted lettuce leaves shriveling in on themselves, while the other table is full of meats with sweet aromas giving themselves up for somebody else. That's what it looks like so far. And anyway, the author keeps going. He really wants us to see how pathetic and useless this approach to life is, this me, me, me. And so he details the terrible effects of living a coward's life. Look at what a life of self and of cowardice leads to. Look at verse 4. Jonathan. It suddenly introduces Jonathan. You might think, why? So at first it introduces Saul's sons' military commanders, Baana and Rechab. And now it's talking about Jonathan. Why is the author doing this? But it's not random, and the author doesn't bring it up to insult maybe being crippled in any way. No, in fact, later David invites this injured man, Mephibosheth, to dine at his own table in the royal household. So it's not about that. But the author brings it up to show us the effects of being a coward, stuck on preserving your life's selfish ambitions and goals. And Mephibosheth becomes a kind of living, breathing illustration. It's crippling. It's crippling to live this sort of a life. Fear actually led this nurse to accidentally cripple a child of the king. Fear that this life might be taken from me, that my desires here and now may vanish away, it leads to crippling. And what I'm saying here is perhaps the exact opposite of the American mindset, that self-sufficiency is the key, that self-help and self-care and self-motivation are all the most important features of life, and that they are the key to freedom. And they are not. They are the key to becoming crippled, according to this passage. Look at what it did to Saul's children. Think about it, what it could do to you. But remember, if the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. If you turn from selfish desires, trust that God has forgiven you in Jesus Christ, and you seek to follow him, that is what makes you free. The key to freedom is not in, but it is out. It is not down on this earth, but it is up in heaven. And a hand reaches down, and it's offering it to you now. But if that's not enough to convince you that this way of life, this selfish way of life, it's no life at all, well, here's more. The author keeps going. The results of a self-focused worldly life aren't just dismay, and they're not just cowardice. But a crippling cowardice, and not just crippling cowardice, but treachery from cowardice. Look at verses 5 to 7. The sons of Rimmon, Rechab and Baana, they set out, and it all boils down to they stab the king in the gut, and then they cut his head off. That's the basics of the narrative. And ultimately, it's fear that drives these men, Rechab and Baana, to assassinate their king. And he's their own family member. You can think about it like that. They can see the kingdom is slipping away from Ishbosheth's grasp. And they think, how do we keep our careers? How do we get work? How do we make a living and provide for our family and live a comfortable life? And the only thing they can come up with is, we have to murder this man. We have to win David's favor. And we need to get a special promotion in David's enlarged kingdom. Because David's going to succeed. We need to get on his good side. But it's fear of the loss of job security and of comfort in this life that drives these people. They're slaves, don't you see, to their own fear, to their own loves of this world. Don't think that living for yourself will bring you freedom when you see in this text so clearly that it enslaves you. It leads to a heart willing and ready to murder to preserve self. Isn't that what the love of self and of the world or of comfort does? It makes us into regicides. That's what sin is. It's crucifying the Son of God, the King, once again to our open shame. to be afraid and tremble and don't sin. Sin makes you into a coward. And it makes you say, no, not thy will, my will. And it makes you seek to kill the king rather than bend the knee. It ends in treachery. And then there's one more thing, one last thing that this worldliness does to us. And probably the ultimate thing. It leads to false religion out of cowardice. Look at verse 8. I'm going to read this whole part. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And here's the key part. The Lord, Yahweh, has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. This is the end result, or the culmination, if you will. Maybe that doesn't seem that bad to you, but in the Lord's eyes, this is terrible. God's name is on their lips, but their heart is far from him. This is what it means to take the name of the Lord, our God, in vain. Using theology in the service of worldly gain. They say, thus Yahweh has given my lord the king vengeance, as if God had revealed himself to these men and told them, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go kill this king. This wasn't the Lord's will. God commands, do not murder. And they've directly violated his command. And they try to justify their actions using God's own name. The Lord hates this thing. But the natural man, the unregenerate man, he thinks, well, this isn't real, this religion stuff. So I'll use it to get ahead. He thinks it'll make me look good to the public. It'll make me upstanding. It'll make me maybe I'll get on the committee at the church, or I'll be an elder or a deacon, and the women in the church, and maybe the community will think well of me and give me a promotion or a position of power or money or something. I'll be well respected and well liked. That's what these men are thinking like. But to borrow a phrase from Spurgeon, it's like wearing a sword whose handle it's encrusted with gold and jewels. And it looks beautiful, but the sword itself, the metal, is rusted. And on the day of battle, it will be cut clean through. It will be utterly useless. Well, you know, we just finished going through the book of Proverbs in Sunday school. Hopefully all of us went through it. I think we all did. And in one section, the book lays two options before you, just like our text. Two options are presented. To follow the lady wisdom or to follow the lady folly. And the woman folly says this. The woman folly is loud, she's seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. She says, whoever's simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he doesn't know that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And this is the end of this way of life, this selfish way of life, seeking comfort in self and in sin. It ends in the depths of Sheol. Well, are you dismayed like Ishbosheth? Are you afraid like his sons? Are you at heart something like the cowardly lion, but of course you never show that to anyone? Is it becoming crippling to you? Or is treachery in your mind? Or is hatred in your heart? Well, be warned and be aware, because consider the cause of it and consider the result of it. You've been feasting on the wrong table. You followed the woman folly. Well, if you're not a Christian, it's the only table you've ever eaten from. It's all you know. And if you are a Christian, then you're going back to a table that's rotten. It's worm infested. It's just dust. You've gone back to selfishness, and sinfulness is what you think will redeem your life from your troubles, will make things better for you. But doesn't Saul's pathetic, cowardly lineage show you how useless that is? The world and its desires are fading away, but the one who does the will of God stands forever. And the Apostle James' solution to this sort of lifestyle is our solution. He says, God gives more grace, therefore humble yourselves before the Lord. No more, it's about me. No, humble yourself. Say, it's about you. It's about you, Lord. And that leads us to our second point, the contrast. We've looked long enough at this other table. I hope you've rejected it and you've You hate it? Well, here's the other table, trusting that the Lord alone can deliver you from adversity. And it's pictured for us in David's righteous rule. David's righteous rule, that's verses 9 through 12, just the last three or four verses. Well, in this chapter at least, David stands for us as an example of all who live for God's kingdom and not for our own desires. He's interested in eternity, in God's promises, in God's laws, in God's coming Christ. And so he displays that in three righteous ways. So we're going to look at that real quick. A right religion, a right verdict, and a right conclusion. So first, a right religion. That's in verse 9. Read verse 9 with me. David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite. He says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." Well, people focused on this world only, they might use God's name in vain as a kind of shield to their intentions, but David has God's name on his lips out of reverence and out of love and out of awe for God. This is maybe the most important line in our text today. Think about how you read it. He doesn't say this flippantly. It says, "As Yahweh lives, Yahweh who has redeemed my life, he's purchased my life out of every adversity." Can you just hear devotion dripping from his lips? Right here, temptation has come upon David. Rechab and Baanah, they're standing there and they're saying, "Look, David, our might can make right. We can give you the kingdom and the power. We can protect you. We can get you out of all sorts of troubles you're in right now. We can do it for you. No matter that we've sinned in order to accomplish it, we can do it for you." Can you feel that David's under temptation, these men standing here? And his response instead is, the Lord who is alive and well, who is my God, he's the one who frees me from troubles, not you, not sin, not that way of life. God's already done it. He's already bought me out of trials and temptations. The Lord, for us, he can turn all of our troubles into wonders. He can make hell into a heaven for us, a bullet into a blossom. He can make leprosy into cleanness. He did it at the cross, where he turned the murder of the Son of God into an atoning sacrifice for sins, where he took a kangaroo court and he made it into the means of saving the world. And he can turn your small trials into gifts for you. He can do it. He will do it. You must trust him. That's what's presented to us now. This is what David believes. The Lord does this. Sin doesn't do this. So when temptation comes, look in faith to God and say, "I have no need of that. Be gone. I have the fountain of life. He's rescued me from sin and sorrow. Why would I ever go back?" This is right religion. And that's what David exhibits first. And not only that, David shows us what it looks like to trust and believe God alone redeems us from trials and tribulations by pronouncing the right verdict. That's in verses 10 through 11. What happened in verse 10 through 11? Let's look. Remember, this is David saying, when somebody came and said, "Saul is dead, and I killed him, I killed that man in return, and what's going to happen with you? You should be sentenced to death." You know, a less godly man would perhaps think, "These men should be rewarded. They've taken care of my problems, no matter that they've done it unlawfully, and they've rejected God's commands, but they've cleared the way for me to take the whole kingdom for myself." Their appeal to David's vanity, though, it backfires on them. Verse 11, he says, "How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed?" How could David have known that? They must have been talking themselves up. "We snuck into the house, and we stabbed him in the belly as he slept, and then we cut his head off." And David, instead of being, "Oh, you're so great, how wonderful are you to do this," he's horrified, absolutely horrified. Their law-breaking doesn't inspire admiration in David, it inspires righteous anger and the desire for justice for this man. So though Ishbosheth was his enemy, does any man deserve to die a death like this? Well, this is what trust in God's salvation, it leads us to do. It leads us to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Trusting that Jesus saves you from sin and can sanctify your troubles here and now. It actually leads you to behave a certain way. It changes your actions. This just goes to show that at the heart of sinful behavior on the outside is a sinful desire on the inside, and that faithlessness in action on the outside, it's preceded by faithlessness in heart. Think of Jonah. Jonah, he doesn't care for the Ninevites to know God, so he runs away. He doesn't believe God will save him from his sinful decision, and so he goes into the belly of the ship, and he sleeps a sleep of despair. But then, when he's cast into the ocean and God saves him in the belly of the fish, he prays. He goes to action. If we're saved, if we're trusting in God for salvation, we behave differently. We act. We pursue a certain way of living. And if we're comparing these two tables again, can't you see how much better the second table is? There's true religion in it. There's true meat and substance that lies there on the platters. And there's right action in it, the table of faith in God. It has fuel for you to live the good life and to act and do what you ought to do. So a right religion, a right verdict, and then last, David shows what it looks like to believe that the Lord delivers us from every adversity. He ends with a right conclusion. That's in verse 12. And look at what it says. David commanded his young men, and they killed them. And they cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. We might think it's a pretty grim conclusion, maybe not the right conclusion, but consider what's just happened. These men have just assassinated the king who rules over 11 tribes, and they've brought this severed head to David, who's king over just one tribe. Obviously, David, he needs to distance himself from the actions of these wicked men, or else he'll be facing the wrath of 11 angry tribes. And further, he needs to publicly display that these men were not doing his errands. And so he says, look, here are the hands that carried out the beheading. I didn't order this. Look, here are the feet that brought the news to me. I didn't order it. I didn't ask for it. This is what they deserve. Meanwhile, he takes Ishbosheth's head, his enemy, and he buries it in a grave, the grave of another wrongly assassinated political figure, Abner. He ends it with a right conclusion. He ends it with justice. In a similar way, you know, when temptation comes to us from that other table, we're thinking maybe we should go back to it. Well, we shouldn't just brush it off like we brush off a fly. No, we have to kill it. We have to end with the right conclusion. We need to die to sin and live to righteousness. Paul says, put to death, therefore, the deeds of the flesh. What do you need to do in your life to conclude correctly with the temptations that plague you and with the sins that lure you? What must you do to see sins buried and to see its severed hands and its feet hung up? For all to see that that sin has gone away. I've killed it. I've fought it. This passage, it sets these two tables before us. The feast of selfishness, the feast of this world, or else the feast of Christ. So when woes come your way, what will be your trust and shield? I hope that you've seen that you need Christ for the first time if you've never known him. Or you've desired him again. You want to go back. You want to eat more from that table. Because Christ doesn't just prepare the feast for you. He is the feast for you. He died once for sin, once and for all, for the righteous, for the unrighteous. And now he's the living Lord. He is the bread of life. He is your true nourishment. And no one who comes to him will ever be put to shame. If you've been over on this other table your whole life, or you keep going back, he says, come back to me. I will accept you. I will cover you. I will bring you back. I want you back. If you come to him, believing he will save, then think of it like this way. When you're wandering through the desert and it saps every ounce of your natural strength from you, you will have full nourishment from Christ. Then you can say with the rest of the saved and the redeemed, the Lord alone redeems my life from every adversity. So let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear God, you redeem our souls.